Gracious Father in heaven, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together this evening and to open your word. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit would be in control in our lives and in this meeting, that he would make your word come alive to us and quicken our souls and our spirits and give us ears to hear and understanding of the truths that you're about to present to us. We just thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the encouragement that we can be to one another. We ask, Father, that we might consider not only what we can gain and benefit, but what we can give. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You might want to get that. Whoever hung up calling again might be critical if they've called and called again. All right, let's open to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. We're going to probably take this week and next week to wrap up the life of Jacob, and then we're going to start moving into the life of Joseph. Some of the information about Esau and his descendants we're just going to lightly touch on. The death of Rachel, of course, comes up in this, but we're going to sort of rapidly move on into the story of Joseph. Joseph is, of course, one of the four major figures in the book of Genesis. Genesis, as you remember, is the book of beginnings. We might just look ahead before I read the section that we're going to look into tonight. And remember that the book of Genesis is built around four men. And these four men lay down four foundational teachings in the Word of God. First of all, we have Adam. What do we learn from Adam? What is the main doctrine that Adam introduces to us? Doctrine of sin. Wouldn't you hate to be written up in the Bible and you're remembered because you introduced sin into the human race? The second man that we have recorded is Noah. What is the essence of the story of Noah? What does it introduce us to? Flood? Judgment? I would say deliverance, divine deliverance. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and of course the flood becomes a picture of judgment at the end of human history, and the ark becomes a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him, whether for Old or New Testament saints, that God is a God of deliverance. And then, of course, we have Abraham. And Abraham teaches us about faith. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And again in the New Testament, we see the point made that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we have the issue of sin and deliverance. And of course, judgment on sin is involved in that idea of deliverance. There is deliverance from the judgment. The way of that deliverance is faith. And then our fourth major character is coming up, and that's Joseph. This is not to minimize any of the others, but these are the four major sections of the book. And Joseph is going to teach us about obedience. So, sin, deliverance, faith, and obedience. And we'll be looking at Joseph as we move on. For now, I want to read for you the first 11 verses of Genesis 33. We'll do a very quick review, or I hope it'll be a quick review of what we've seen before. We've just left off last time with Jacob wrestling with the angel, and this is, of course, a critical point in his life, and it's, of course, presents to us many very important doctrines regarding the Christian life, the life of faith. So we ought not to ignore these things. It's important for us to get a good grasp of what's happening here, because it is relevant to our life as well. Let me just read for you the first 11 verses here. It says, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. You generally don't take 400 men along to greet your brother, and the implication here, of course, is that Esau originally was coming to do damage, to get vengeance. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, and Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last." Any question here whether there's any favoritism? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, I, in the past, have been quite critical of Jacob, and I think most pastors tend to be quite critical of Jacob. But the astounding thing is that the thing that pastors often have to say about Jacob, God never says about Jacob. Sometimes we need to learn to look at what God says about a person instead of coming up with our own idea. And the amazing thing that I see about Jacob is that the Lord has very little to say against him. He does reveal him as he really is, and we can certainly see the faults and the flaws. But he also has a lot of great things to say about Jacob that we need to keep in mind. And while I've been quite critical of his conduct here in relationship to Esau, I mean, here you have a child of God. Here you have a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, and he's bowing to this man who despised the birthright. What in the world could be going on here? He certainly couldn't be right in doing that. But there are things here that I think are important for us to learn that go far deeper, and we'll see these in a moment. Verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Tells you a lot about Esau, by the way. "And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children, and he said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down, and Leah came near with her children, and they bowed down, and afterward Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?'" You remember that he was sending presents on ahead to appease Esau. "And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.'" Now he not only bows to him, but he calls him his Lord, meaning, you know, "I'm your servant, and I submit myself to you." What in the world is going on here? "But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me.'" Verse 11 says, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." And so he urged him, and he took it. Now, I want you to just notice a couple of things in light, or in the event that we don't get that far along. I want you to notice that in verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough." And in verse 11, Jacob says, "I have enough." And it sounds like they're both saying the same thing, but they're not. And I'll bring that out to you as we move along. Esau essentially is saying, "I have plenty." And Jacob is saying, "I have everything." Esau says, "I have plenty," but Jacob says, "I have everything." And in that statement, I believe, is an acknowledgement on his part of the deception that he was involved in when he deceived his brother, first bartering him out of his birthright, and then later deceiving both him and his father so that he got the blessing. And he's saying, "I want to give you these things because I have everything." And I think there's an acknowledgement of his failure earlier on. Before we move on, let's just quickly review Genesis 32. Remember that in Genesis 32, we saw several things. I'll just point out the high points. In verse 2 to 25, we see Jacob wrestling with the Lord. And this, of course, is the theme of Jacob's life. Jacob has been spiritually wrestling with God. And we noted several principles. We saw that the wrestling is a private struggle. It is for each and every one of us. We grapple with the spiritual in the realm of the natural. Our spiritual struggle is in the natural realm. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But still, that spiritual struggle is in the natural realm. We saw that God cannot prevail unless a man is broken. And until Jacob was broken, God could not prevail in his life. He wanted God's blessing, but he himself was the one preventing God's blessings on him. And until he came to a humble and broken state, God was unable to bless him. We saw, secondly, in verses 25 to 28, God's purpose for him, and that was transformation. That's what we're going to look at tonight, the evidences of a transformed life. When we wrestle against God, the time is going to come for him to stop wrestling. And so the Lord says, the day is breaking and I have to go. And at this point, Jacob recognizes that he's been taking the wrong approach with God, and he begins to cling to him in a very desperate and determined attempt to receive blessing from God. He chiseled and deceived his way into the blessing of Isaac. He knows that God's blessing will come on him only because of his great need. And so, of course, as a result of this, there is transformation anticipated. When he's asked, "What is your name?" he has to confess his name, and in confessing his name, he confesses his character. "I am Jacob. I am the heel grabber. I am the usurper, the cheat, the duplicitous man." We recognize then that spiritual victory lies not in dominion, not in seizing God by the throat, not in making life bow to our dictates. Spiritual victory is in submission. And that's a lesson that few believers ever learn. You are not going to make God go your way, and you're not going to bend life the way you want it, but by submission you win the victory. And Jesus Christ, of course, illustrated that to the highest degree in Gethsemane and on the cross. Then thirdly, we saw in verses 29 to 32 the secret of spiritual power. And we saw that the secret of spiritual power is in assurance without evidence. We have to have confidence in God without proof. We don't need the proof. We need the assurance that comes from God's Word. And we saw also that in brokenness comes wholeness. Jacob's hip is touched so that it goes out of socket. He goes away limping, but though he is broken in body, he's now made whole in a sense in his attitude toward the Lord and in his submission to God's plan. We saw that spiritual power is a strength that is really born out of conscious weakness. And all of these things, of course, are a part of the lessons that we learn along the way. All of us wrestle with God. All of us grapple with His plan and His purpose in our life. And to some, it's given. There comes that point of illumination that there comes maybe through circumstances of life, maybe through the instruction of the Word of God, but there comes a realization. I'm going about the spiritual life the wrong way. D.L. Moody was a man who had a lot of power in the teaching of the Word of God, but while he had a certain amount of power, it wasn't all that the Lord intended for him. He was doing well, but he was not doing the best. There were, however, a group of people who sensed that there was something lacking in his ministry, and they began to pray for him and pray for him. And one time he ran into one of them and they said, "Moody, you're doing well, but you're not doing the best. We're praying that God will bring out the best." And he was a little bit offended by that. You know, here I am, the great evangelist. Who are these people to be praying for me? But Moody was humbled through the circumstances of life. And after God, in his own way, humbled him, Moody began to have an impact far deeper and far greater and far more lasting than he had ever had before. And he realized, while he may have been the great evangelist everyone knew, those humble believers that were praying for him were the real secret of his victory and of his success. Taught him a lesson about dependence. Taught him a lesson about the importance of the body and how we as believers need one another. And that's an important lesson for all of us. Quite interesting, one of the things that came out of our study with John Niemela through the book of Ephesians is the number of places in the book of Ephesians where we put all the emphasis on the individual. For example, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption." Another notable passage is Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now we put all the emphasis on the individual. And yet in reality, that's not what those passages are saying at all. The passages are in the plural. As a matter of fact, all the way through the book of Ephesians, the emphasis is on the body. The emphasis is on the fact that we have been made members of the body of Christ. And therefore, what God provides for one, He provides for all. And what He gives us in the community of the family of God for us to use for one another's benefit and not for our own. And that you see it so clearly as you follow the method of first translating the passage and then diagramming the passage, and then after you diagram it, you outline the passage, you go from English into Greek and then from Greek back into English, and as you look at it, you begin to just see things open up, and you just have to sit there in amazement at what the text itself has revealed to you. And it's very important for us to recognize that God's will is for the body of Christ. Now, we're never going to see this to its ultimate degree here on earth. He will ultimately bring it about by His own sovereign power. One day He will fulfill in His body the purpose for which He gave Himself. And one day He will present to Himself the body as a bride, without spot, without blemish, but holy and blameless. We're not going to see that fulfillment this side of eternity, but we are challenged to endeavor to maintain what He established, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And all the way through the book, that theme keeps running through. Well, as we look at this transformed life, I want to just quickly review the past of Jacob. Let me just very quickly give you a few things as we reflect on this very unique man. He's a man that's oftentimes overlooked, partly because we consider him just sort of a scoundrel, and so we make him an outcast. Let's not forget that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what he accomplished in this man's life is phenomenal. First of all, consider the fact that he was born in answer to prayer. His father Isaac prayed that God would open Rebekah's womb, and God in fact answered that prayer, and of course two sons were born, Jacob and Esau, and they were wrestling in their mother's womb. And so as she went in chapter 25 and asked the Lord, "What in the world is going on here?" God revealed the fact that in the younger son there was a plan, and that he would be an instrument of that plan. "Two children and two nations are in your womb," he said, "and the elder will serve the younger." And that's a theme that runs through the Old Testament. Again and again, we see the younger being exalted and elevated over the elder. And of course, Jesus Christ, as our elder brother, was in essence cursed in our behalf, that we, the younger brethren, could be exalted to stand with Him. So, he would be the instrument of God's plan. And we know, of course, that God's plan for each one of us precedes our existence. God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, before you were born, I knew you, and I determined that you would be a prophet to the nations." We see that he is also named in anticipation of his character. He's born hanging on to the heel of Esau, and so he's given the name Jacob in chapter 25 and verse 26. And, you know, this is significant. I think a lot of times believers fail to see the reality of what God wants to accomplish in their life for the simple reason that they do not sense that they have a need. In order for God to transform a life, there must be a need recognized in that life. We have a bit of a, just a prayer request that I'd ask you to pray about. We have a young fellow that's come into the church in Beckenham, and he's convinced that he's sinless. And everyone around him can see that he's not. And we need to pray for him, because any person who has no sense of need is a person that God cannot touch. There's nothing he can do for that person except humble them. And sometimes that humbling is an earth-shattering experience for a person who just is so pleased with themselves. But Jacob had to come to realize how great his need was for God to be able to accomplish that plan of transformation. And then, of course, we have Jacob's growth. And as he grows, we see that character come out in his life, in his words, in his actions. And in chapter 25, we see him bartering Esau's birthright away in chapter 27. He deceives his father, and he gets the blessing. And while he got a certain amount of blessing by denying his sinful character, as believers we have to realize that true blessing comes only when we deny ourselves. See, there are two ways that we can go. You can deny that you're a liar, or you can deny that you're a cheat or a thief, or you can deny that you ever do anything really bad. This is a game that Christians play. I don't really do anything bad. I'm just really a pretty good person. I've really cleaned up my act. I'm doing quite well. But as long as you do that, you will always lack the blessing of God. The astounding thing that we see with all of the great men and women of God is that as their relationship with God deepened, their awareness of their own sinfulness intensified. You see it with Paul. You see it with Abraham. You see it with Job. Job is a man to whom God could testify and say that not only was he the greatest of the men of the East, but he was a just and an honorable man who turned away from evil and did good. And God, again and again, in the first couple of chapters, testifies to the honorable character of Job. But when you hear Job's testimony at the end of the book, he says, "I repent in dust and ashes," because he sees how sinful and how needy and how far he really is from the holiness of God. So Jacob had to be brought to a point where he was able to see in his own life and by his own actions the sinfulness of his own character. And sometimes that happens in people's lives. And not too long ago, just recently, I had someone say to me, "You know, I was so self-righteous." Someone involved in ministry. "I was so self-righteous until God allowed me to fall. And now I see myself like I really am." In essence, words to that effect. And that's something that I think all of us, in one way or another, have to go through. But then, of course, we have Jacob given a new name. And so, with his new name, if you'll notice in chapter 32 and verse 28, God says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed." And then you see the words of Jacob up there in verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face." And the principle I think we can bring out of this is simply this. There will be no real transformation in our life until we get a deeper view of God face to face. What did Job say? Read in the last chapter, verse 5 and 6. He said, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now I see you face to face." There is a revelation that God wants to make, if I can use that term loosely. I'm not talking about revelation in the sense of the revelation of God's Word, but a personal revelation, a revelation in relationship that God wants to make to each and every believer. Jesus talks about it. You'll remember in John 14, he says, "If you obey my word, then I will come and my Father will come and we will manifest ourselves to you. We will reveal ourselves to you." This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." They're not going to see him with their physical eye. God's not going to come and appear to them in their closet. But they're going to see God in a very real way as they draw near to Him with the eye of the soul. This is Paul's prayer, in fact, if you'll remember in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays that they will be strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man. For what purpose? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you may come to know what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. A spiritual realization, a spiritual perception of something that defies human comprehension. To see God in a more personal way, in a powerful and mighty way, working in your life, meeting you at the point of your need, and providing you out of the all abundance of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. This is something that occurs, of course, in Jacob's life at this point, and it's because everything here converges. His past, his present, his future comes together. One of the interesting things about Scripture, and I think it's been so well said, I heard Ravi Zacharias say it. He said, "God makes sense out of all history. I am He who was and is to come. And nothing is irrelevant in His plan and in His purpose." And He takes it all and He works it all toward the end that He has in mind. Some people would look, even some believers, at a man like Jacob or a person like you and I, and they'd say, "Can this person really change? I knew you years ago. I don't believe you can change." When I went off to Bible college and I began to learn and grow, and I'd left home shortly after I became a believer, just about a year I'd been a believer before I went off to Bible college, maybe a couple of years, and people there had seen me and they knew what a wild card I was, and I came back from Bible college and of course I was invited to speak in our little local church, Cumberland Bible Church, down by the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas. Little country church sitting out in open fields, and they asked me to stand up and teach, and there are always people who are going to kind of look and say, "Well, I know you. You grew up around here. We know all about you. And people would ask the question that's asked in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? The answer, of course, is no. But don't ever forget what Jesus said in answer to that very principle in Matthew 19 and verse 26. He said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. A human being might turn over a new leaf. It's always the same on both sides. Make a New Year's resolution, which usually lasts for a couple of weeks. You know, we do all kinds of things to try to start new, start fresh. But the only real way is by the transforming power of the grace of God. And this is exactly what's happening in the life of this man. So what is the evidence of the transformation of his character? I want to give you a couple of things that we see before we get to chapter 33, and then we can begin looking at this passage that I read. God's Word, by the way, is very honest and open about the saints. And if you look at the lives of any of the great men and women, you find people with flaws. The amazing thing about God's perfect plan is that it works in an imperfect world. I find that very fascinating. He doesn't work under ideal laboratory conditions or scientific conditions. He works in reality. It's astounding that God works in life as it is. And yet He accomplishes marvelous things for eternal glory. So as we look at the evidence, I would point first to His humble prayer. If you look back at chapter 32 and verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. And it's in this very setting that he's also going to become the God of Jacob. The Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal well with you. By the way, you remember back when we studied Jacob leaving home because of the wrath of Esau. And as he leaves, he comes to a place called Bethel, and he sleeps there with a pillar at his head. Whether he was using it as a pillow or whether he stood it up at his head, we're not really told. And he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the stairs or on the ladder. And then he wakes up and he makes a statement. Another area that I was always critical of Jacob. I'm amazed at how ignorant I used to be. Maybe I'll learn something one day. I used to be so critical of Jacob when he said, the Lord told him, I will watch over you, I will provide for you, I will bring you back again. And Jacob makes a statement. And he says, if the Lord will do as He has said, then He shall be my God. You remember that passage? My attitude has always been, well, what an arrogant person. He's trying to bargain with God. If God does such and such, then I'll condescend to worship Him. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying only God can bring this about, and if God does the things that He says He will do, then He will become known as my God in the same way that He's known as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And isn't it amazing? That's exactly what's happening in the context of this very portion of Jacob's life. So this humble prayer is so important. The Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal well with you. Notice, I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and all of the truth that you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And without going into a lot of detail, notice six things that come out of this prayer. First of all, he reviews God's character. This is the God that made a promise to Abraham. This is the God who heard the prayer of Isaac. This is a God who answers prayer. I love the little thing that Gary Horton did for one of the camps as we try to instill into the mind of young people to think about the essence and the character of God. And he did a little thing where he took the letters of the 10 areas of divine essence and he put it together so that it said, and I've adapted this a little bit, stop and remember. Stop and remember Jesus' love. so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to overcome in the victory of faith. That's a simple little thing to remember. Stop and remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to overcome in the victory of faith. And what do you have here? Well, you have God's sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. Stop and remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to overcome in the victory of faith. Jacob reviews the character of God. He exalts the Word of God. He says, "You made some promises to me, and I trust those promises. You said you would protect and deliver. I'm counting on you to deliver me." By the way, we can be sure we're under God's protection when we're acting on His Word. "You told me to go home to my family. I'm going home to my family." He confesses his unworthiness, which is very important. The more we know God, the more we're going to understand our own unworthiness. Paul, three different places, evaluates his own life. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." Pretty humble thing for a man to say. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "I'm less than the least of the saints." Later on, as he continues to grow toward the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." As he grew spiritually, his attitude, his impression of himself went down and down and down and down. It was the same with Moses. What are we told of Moses in Numbers 12 and verse 3 and verse 7? Moses was more meek, more humble than any man on the face of the earth. Astounding statement to have coming from God. So he confesses his unworthiness. He expresses his gratitude for God's mercies and truth which were given to him. And by the way, as we allow God to work in our life, we're going to become more thankful. That's an evidence of growth. We're able to thank Him for all things, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Why? Because we realize that all things are working together for good. We're more conscious of that. He cries out for deliverance, which of course he needs. And if you don't feel any need for God's deliverance, why should He deliver you? How conscious are we of our need for God's deliverance? I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10. He said, "In Asia I had the sentence of death within myself. I was under a death sentence in my own mind, but I thought about this fact. God delivered me in the past, and therefore He'll deliver me in the present, and He's also going to deliver me in the future." And you know, it came to me at a very difficult time in my life that God had not preserved my life and preserved His plan and purpose in my life just to wad me up and throw me away. He must plan on continuing to do as He's done in the past. So I came up with a very simple rationale that I used when I got into those very dark and difficult times in life. As God has dealt with me in the past, so He will also deal with me in the future. And I don't know about you, but I can look back and see a past that God has done nothing but be gracious and be faithful and demonstrate His truthfulness and His honor for His Word again and again in my life. And then finally, of course, He claims the promises of God, and God's promises are given to us to claim, to rely on, and to trust. He has a personal experience with God by which he is crippled, by which he clings to God, by which he confesses his character, and ultimately his name is changed and he comes out of it a new man. So that brings us to the section that I read at the beginning of class in chapter 33, and this is where we need to start. We won't get very far because time is fleeting, but it has been quite a while, hasn't it, since we've been in Genesis. So I thought it might be good for us to just kind of latch on again to what we've been studying and seeing about this man. So let's look at what we have here. "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and he looked, and there Esau was coming." I wish I could convey this to you in the dramatic sense that it comes through in the original language. You can see it a little bit in the English. He lifts up his eyes, and the moment he's been dreading, there he is. And not only is he coming, but he's coming with 400 men. Now, my understanding of what's going on here is that Esau set out with the intentions of wreaking some vengeance. When he set out, his attitude, his mind was, I'm going to get that deceiving, conniving, scheming brother of mine for everything that he's done, for everything that he's taken from me, he's now going to pay. But you know, God has an amazing way of reaching into the heart of even an unsaved person and turning it to fulfill his purpose. And somewhere between the point of departure and somewhere between that and his arrival face to face with Jacob, there's been a change. And I would suggest that it occurred when Jacob prayed and he asked God to deliver. And I can just picture Esau on his journey with his 400 men, and he's sitting there around the campfire and he's brooding to himself and he's thinking of all that he's going to do. And suddenly he goes through a change of mind and he says, you know, look at all that I have. Maybe even, and unbelievers can often do this, even though they don't have a personal faith in God, look at how God's blessed me. I have no right to be angry. Maybe I should just forgive him. Maybe I should just let bygones be bygones. And so when they finally come face to face, he runs to greet his brother. And it says, of course, as we saw, that Jacob had divided the children. First he puts the maidservants, and then of course he puts Leah, and last of all, Rachel and Joseph. And his favoritism comes through. This is going to create some problems for Joseph. You remember that Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved all of his other children. And of course then that same affection is going to be given to Benjamin after Joseph is taken away. And you know, this was an unfair condition for Joseph to have to grow up under. He didn't ask his father to treat him with favoritism, but he did, very possibly because he saw spiritual motivation in his life. He saw a spiritual hunger in his life. He saw a reliability in his life. You know, it's very hard not to give the child who's always obedient and always reliable the greater share of responsibility, but also maybe a little bit greater share of recognition. So here is Joseph the younger put in charge of his older brothers with, as it says, the coat of many colors, which is really not what the Hebrew says at all. All of us grew up in Sunday school class seeing Joseph with this multicolored coat, and it was really the coat with long sleeves. But I mean, that doesn't sound very exciting, so we have to make it, you know, a coat that looked like a rainbow. But the coat with the long sleeves was given to the supervisor. That was given to the foreman of the ranch. You don't work in a coat like that. You command. You give the orders, and those orders are carried out, and this is the position that Joseph put in because of that same favoritism that we see in this passage. It says, as he crossed over before them, he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. This is very interesting because what we see here is humble submission. He humbles himself before Esau. You say, well, that sort of thing should not be done. I mean, after all, he is an heir of the covenant. He is a child of God. You know, making the application to us, here we are as an employee, and we're working for an employer, and I mean, I'm a child of God. He's just a rank unbeliever. What, you know, I have no business bowing before him. I should live out the privileges of my birthright. I should act like the believer priest and the king priest that I am. And that attitude is entirely the opposite of what God expects us to reflect. What kind of an attitude did the Lord Jesus Christ have while he was on this earth? Did he not humble himself even before unbelievers? Did he not show himself willing to serve the lowliest? And of course, this is what comes out in passages like Ephesians 5:21. We often have the woman in the marriage ceremony, at least I do, as the person that performs the ceremony, have women saying, well, could you leave that submitting in all things as unto Christ? Could you leave that out? And I say, no, I won't leave it out, because that is what the Scripture says. And if you want an unbiblical wedding, you can probably go find someone that will give it to you. But I'm going to give you the biblical wedding. And I'm at least going to give you the Scripture that speaks to your responsibilities. But then I point out 2 things. Number one, if you'll note, before Ephesians 5:22 comes Ephesians 5:21. And before it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, it says, be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And the woman is submissive to the husband in such a way, according to the role that God gave her. The man is submissive to the wife in such a way, according to the role that God gave him, because in reality we know that the higher the position, the greater the submission. In God's system, the leader is the servant of all. In God's system, the pastor is the servant of the sheep, not the other way around. The sheep don't exist for the shepherd. The shepherd exists for the sheep. He is there to be their servant. And therefore, that idea of submission. And the second thing that I like to point out is, note that in the section speaking to the man, his submission to you is unto the point of death. Do you find it difficult to just humble yourself a little to a man who's commanded to humble himself to the point of death? And that doesn't just mean being willing to die for you. It means being willing to live for you and to set aside his own personal desires to consider you, and so on and so forth. So as I look at this in a new light, and of course you have many other passages, I could point you to Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Here we're commanded to submit ourselves to authorities, governing authorities. Paul wrote that while Nero was in power. And Paul submitted to those authorities that existed, even to the point where he was beheaded because of his faith and because of his witness. But he realized that there was a responsibility, and that responsibility is, though you're a child of the king, you're to display a submissive attitude. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, you're going before the courts of the unsaved, taking one another to law. He said you ought to solve your problems within the church, and he said it would be an easy thing to do if you would submit yourselves to one another. If you would rather before God be defrauded by someone else, rather have someone else take advantage of you than you take advantage of them. If you would rather be the target of evil than the perpetrator of evil, then it would be an easy thing to do. But that attitude, of course, is foreign. There are a couple of passages where Paul talks about this, and he says that we are to provide what is right in the sight of the saints, right? Provide what is right in the eyes of the saints. No, he says provide what is right. We're doing what is right in the sight of all men. And that requires a lot of submission. To do what is right or what is generally recognized doesn't mean you're going to please all the people all the time, because you can't. But it does mean this, that you are going to do what is generally acknowledged and recognized as an honorable thing to do. And you'll find that if you want to look it up. It's in Romans 12 and verse 17. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21. What happens here with Jacob is this. His communion with God begins to have an impact on his relationship with every other member of the human race. That's not the Jacob we saw in chapter 25. We did not see a man in chapter 25 who was saying, how can my relationship with God and my fellowship with God affect my relationship with my brother Esau? How can it affect my relationship with my father Isaac or with my mother? How does my relationship to God impact on my relationship with those around me? That wasn't a concern of Jacob at that time. It is a concern of Jacob here. And you know, when we start looking at Joseph, and boy, we love to attack Jacob for everything under the sun, and how we love to admire Joseph. But did you ever ask yourself a question? Where did Joseph learn all those great qualities? Who taught him those things? His mother dies in the birth of Benjamin. He grows up as a young man without a mother, surrounded by brothers that hate him. Did he just somehow stumble on all this by himself? No, he learned from his father. And the changes, the transformation that God made in Jacob was a foundation, a beginning point for Jacob to produce out of that whole family, of those 12 sons, to produce one. It was far above and beyond the others. One who had a spiritual depth and a spiritual vision far beyond the others. While we were in the States, I picked up a book about one of the young martyrs at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, a young lady by the name of Rachel Scott. The name of the book is Rachel's Tears. And it tells the story of this young woman and how her mother, the Christmas before her death, gave her a prayer diary, and how she would record in this diary her prayers and her communion and her conversations with God and the things that she hoped for and dreamed of and so on and so forth. Not until that diary, which was in the backpack, which had a bullet hole through it from the gun that killed her, was turned over to her parents by the police after it was held for evidence and so on and so forth. They gave it back to her parents, and not until that time did her parents begin to read in that diary and begin to see something of the spiritual depth that that young lady had. They didn't even realize how great and strong was her communion with God. They didn't realize how concerned she was for her classmates. They didn't understand what was going on in her mind when she did certain things at school, when she broke up with her boyfriend, that they were just so close, and she suddenly just cut it off and backed off and everything. But you see, she wrote in the diary, "I know this is my year to die. I know that my time is coming." And therefore, she severed certain ties, and she focused on certain things in her life, and somehow the Lord just impressed on her mind, "My time to go is coming very near." And it's just absolutely amazing to read that book and to read some of the things that she had written. Joseph was that kind of a young man, but he didn't get it out of the air. He got it by examining and looking at his father and his father's transformed life. Well, let's move on a little bit. It tells us that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And obviously here we have quite a change in Esau. They wept. He lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children. He asked who they are. And of course, they're introduced to him as the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Can you see his attitude of gratitude to God? Can you see why he's able to be humble to Esau? It comes out more clearly as we move along. But he sees here that God has taken up his life in his hand, and he sees that there's no need for him to fight for anything, to scrap for anything, and we're going to see what a tremendous impact this has in his life as we move along a little bit further. We don't have time to touch on all of it tonight. Verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" He said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." In other words, "I've sent these to you as presents, so that I can find favor." What do you think he means by that? Think about their last meeting, their last parting, if you will. It's been over 20 years. "That I might find favor in your sight." What kind of a condition, what kind of a situation would cause you to say to a family member, "You know, all of these things that I've sent to you so that I might find favor in your sight"? Well, the first indication, of course, is that you're not expecting to find favor. You're expecting just the opposite. And because we know the background, we realize that the reason he's trying to find favor is because he's very painfully aware of what a scoundrel he was in his last dealings with his brother. It's the beginning of a confession. He is beginning to reestablish a right relationship with his brother Esau. Esau is an unbeliever as far as we know. But Jacob recognizes, if I don't reach Esau, who will? So he says in verse 9, "But Esau said, I have enough." The word that he uses here is a word that means plenty. I have plenty. I mean, here I've got 400 armed men at my command. God has obviously richly blessed him. He says, "I have plenty. Keep what you have for yourself. You don't need to give me these things. Everything's fine." And in essence, what Esau is saying is this: "Look, let's forget the past. I'm not going to make an issue of what you've done. I'm not going to make an issue of what a scoundrel you are." You remember in the passage where Jacob leaves to escape the wrath of Esau, Esau stands before Isaac crying out, saying, "Father, do you not have a blessing for me?" He said, "Is my brother Jacob not rightly named? has he not deceived me these two times? First when he took my birthright, now he has stolen my blessing. What a scoundrel! And he begins to do what? He begins to plot the murder of his brother. He wants to kill him. Now he says, you don't need to give me these gifts. Let's leave the past in the past. God's done a work in his life as well. Jacob says in verse 10, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight. In other words, if you're willing to accept me, if we are going to have a restored relationship, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I'd seen the face of God. In other words, this is an attitude of submission. And he said, I'm looking on you. And he said, it gives me pleasure and joy and so on and so forth, as if God were smiling on me. Therefore, you're pleased with me. He says, please take my blessing that is brought to you. Watch closely. Because God has dealt graciously with me and I have everything. Why does Esau say, I have plenty, and Jacob say, I have everything? Well, Esau couldn't have possibly missed it, and you and I should not miss it as well. And this is where I'm going to leave it tonight. He acknowledges that he took everything from Esau. I have the birthright. I have the blessing. God is pouring out the riches of his grace on me, and I have it all. Now, in reality, Esau may have been the richer of the two. We don't know. But he realizes, because of his relationship to God, and also realizes because of that which he took by deception, the birthright and the blessing, that in reality, he has everything. And in essence, that is an acknowledgement of what he has taken, and it takes us back to James chapter 5 and verse 16. And isn't it interesting? I find this fascinating. That in the same verse where we read that the effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much, what does the first part of the verse say? Confess your faults to one another. Confess your faults to one another. Now we say, well, now wait a minute, I'm going to confess my faults to God and that's all that matters. No, it isn't all that matters. Because your relationship to God will be reflected in how you deal with other people. Whatever we may say, if we treat other people with contempt, if we treat other people with a calloused attitude, if we take advantage of other people, we are testifying to the whole world, I don't have much of a relationship with God. But when, like Jacob, we've been brought into that deeper communion with God, when we see him face to face, in the sense that Jacob means he's seen him face to face, in that deeper communion, that manifestation or revelation of Christ to us in a deeper and a greater way in our own personal relationship, it's going to have an impact on how we deal with other people. It's going to affect our life in all its connections, because the spiritual life is a life of relationship. And therefore, there's this acknowledgement of what he's taken. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about a person who seeks always to maintain peace in their relationships with others. What was it that the Apostle Paul said for the Ephesians to do in Ephesians 4 and verse 3? Endeavoring to maintain the unity. He doesn't say establish the unity. Christ did that. To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What kind of unity is it? Well, very simply, it is the unity of the family of God. When we believe in Jesus Christ, individually, one and all, we are placed into union with Christ, the body of Christ. What are we told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom all of you were sealed unto the day of redemption. That's what it actually says. Y'all, believers, every one of you were sealed into one body. And in that one body, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is in all and through all, one Spirit, and so on and so forth. And in that unity that we have, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of anything we can produce, but because of what Christ produced, it's essential that I see this believer as a member of the family and this believer as a member of the family and each and every one of you as a member of the family of God. And therefore, Paul's statement comes through again and again, for we are members one of another. And he emphasizes, therefore, the unity of the family of God. And the importance for us in the sense that Jesus is speaking of there in Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Endeavoring to maintain peace within that family. You can't always do it. Paul tells us in Romans 12, as much as possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. What lies in them? Well, you and I can't control that, can we? But God is pleased when he sees his children striving for peace. Now, if we start a little mental attitude sin of judging here, we are destroying the unity. If we start a little verbal sin of slander here, we're destroying the unity. If we get involved in a little bit of overt sin over here, well, we're out of fellowship, and therefore we're destroying the unity. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord because you are not discerning the Lord's body. You are not valuing what he values above everything else. You are not maintaining that unity that he established through his tremendously costly sacrifice. These are things that Paul emphasizes for us again and again and again, that we are to live a life of reconciliation. When we talk about peacemakers, we're talking about reconciliation. What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation to the unsaved person is evangelism. The ministry of reconciliation to the believer is to maintain the unity and the harmony that we have. We're not all going to agree. By the way, we will not all agree until we're in Christ's presence. If you want to make every little doctrinal issue where you differ with someone an issue, you are dividing the body. Because we're not going to come. Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers for what? For the equipping of the saints. So what? So the saints can do the work of the ministry. For what purpose? Until we all come. That word until is critical in that passage. Mekri, it's a term of extent. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen when we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. So how long do we need pastors and evangelists and teachers until we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ? They are to be laboring and equipping, and the saints are to be working and fulfilling the work of the ministry. How long until we enter into his presence? Why? Because that's the first time we're all going to agree. Now, we all have differences here. You know, we can argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I wouldn't get involved in that argument because Scripture doesn't say. Would you like to get engaged in the discussion of what Jesus wrote? John dealt with that in Sunday morning. Doesn't say. Why get involved? Get involved in what the seven thunders said in the book of Revelation. It doesn't tell us. Now, there are things that we are told. And in those things, even as talking to this young fellow who's struggling with the issue of having arrived at perfection and loss of salvation and all the rest of it, absolutely, totally disagree with his position. Doesn't give me the right to degrade him. Doesn't give me the right to treat him with contempt. He's wrong. And I'll tell him he's wrong. But I don't need to be cruel about it. You're wrong, you know. And in time, you're going to realize you're wrong. Just like in time, I'll realize I'm wrong about some things. If we stay open, if we stay humble, God's going to teach us. What does Paul say to the Philippians? As many of us as are mature, let us think this way. And by the way, if you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you in time. What's he saying? He's saying, what I've just given you is divine revelation. This is what you need to think. Now, if you don't think this way, God will correct you in time. No one was more a champion for truth than the Apostle Paul, but he never ceased to be a champion of grace. Truth without grace is harsh and unbending and cruel. And that's why when Jesus came into the world, the thing that set his life apart from the life of any other person who ever lived is that he was filled with grace and truth. And that grace always took a truth that God would never compromise under any circumstances, a truth that in fact reflected his infinite holiness, and put it in terms that sinful men could understand and grasp and make a part of their life. It's grace that builds the bridge from where I am to where God is. And that's the only thing that can carry me. And Jacob has seen some of these things in his life, and you can see what a difference it's made in him. My brother, Esau, I bow before you. I humble myself before you. Here is my gift. Here is my present. Take it, because I have everything. I took it all from you. I know that. Let me give you a portion back. God has graciously blessed me. Will you allow me to become a channel of blessing to you? Will you let me share with you the blessings that God has poured out on me? And now his life is giving, not taking. What a difference it made in his life. And I wish that the Scripture told us a lot more about Jacob in his latter years. We'll see some things. And by the way, he's going to keep making mistakes. But don't we all? But the grace of God is going to be on his life in an amazing way, and he's going to leave a real trophy to the world in a young man by the name of Joseph. We're not done looking at how God transformed his life, but we'll have to save that for next time. It's another story for another time. Next Thursday night, in fact, if the Lord delays and we all survive. So I'll see you next Thursday night. We'll look at an amazing thing, just a preview of coming attractions. You might want to read ahead just to anticipate. He builds himself a house and a stable. And then he takes off and he lives in a tent. Crazy Jacob. He's still struggling with being Jacob. He's no longer Jacob, he's Israel. And one thing he can't do is Israel. He can't live in a house and a stable. He's got to live in a tent. We'll see it next time. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for this man. I thank you for the lessons that he learned in such a difficult way in his life. Things that you instilled in him patiently. You didn't just cram it all into him or somehow grab hold of him by the throat and force him to see these things. You worked in a very patient way in his life because you looked in his heart as a young man and you saw that he craved spiritual reality. You saw that he wanted the inheritance. And therefore, Father, though he violated your principles in many ways to try to get it, you used all those things under your sovereign power to take him and mold him, make him into the kind of man that you wanted him to be until he became truly what his new name was. He had been what his old name was, a Jacob. Now he's becoming what his new name implies, a prince having power with God.